Ephesians is a letter to a church that had every reason to feel overwhelmed. Ephesus was a city devoted to the goddess Artemis, or Diana. You can read all about it in Acts 19. In the early 50s, the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the city as his base for evangelizing the Roman province of Asia in modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus had a fundamentally different way of life and thought from the way of Jesus. The temple of Artemis not only overshadowed the city, but it commanded the economy and the values and the thinking of the entire culture. The church was tiny. But tiny as it was, the culture saw it as a threat. And as it began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was a threat, as the book of Acts makes clear. Now, 7 or 8 years later, in the early 60s AD, the Apostle Paul is a prisoner in Rome, and he writes to the Ephesians, and the theme of his letter is the church. It's why we're going to study it for the next 4 weeks, because many of us feel overwhelmed too. The church can feel very small and increasingly insignificant. Our culture is devoted to a fundamentally different way of life and thought, and it often feels like the church is a tiny island being gradually washed away. Small as we are, the culture increasingly sees us as a threat, and it's easy for us to feel discouraged. And on top of that, for nearly 18 months, we've not been able to meet together properly. We went without the Lord's Supper for over a year. We're still not able to sing together. It's no wonder that we've all suffered spiritually and mentally. We need the church. We need each other and the means of grace God has given us to meet us and build us up. So this morning, we're beginning a short series in this letter to the Ephesians. And it's all about the church. And we'll see this morning that the church has been in God's mind since before the creation of the world. The church isn't some special interest activity of his, as it is in the eyes of the world. To God, the church is everything. It's everything else that's a sidebar. Well, we'll jump in right now at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every blessing we have comes from God the Father. But a gift begs a question. Why? If I were to come up to you later today and shower you with compliments and gifts, you'd be thinking, why? What does he want? What's his motive? Well, why does the Father bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ? What motivates him? Verses 5 and 6. He blesses us simply because he loves to be generous. In love, we read, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his, here it is, pleasure and will. Now that might surprise you. If someone asks you to describe God, you might say, oh, he's king, he knows everything, he's everywhere and so on. But if that's all we were to say, we've missed the most important thing. He's not a collection of abstract ideas. God the Father is a person who feels things. It makes him happy to bless us. And when I was a child, I used to love Christmas because of all the presents I received. I still love getting presents, but now I also realize it's a lot of fun giving presents. We get pleasure watching someone open a gift that we've chosen for them. And God the Father also feels pleasure when he blesses us. And if we look back at verse 5, we see why. In love, Paul writes, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. The best way to understand God the Father is just that. He's a father. As God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the source of all life and blessing. He loves his son, Jesus Christ. And he loves him so much that he adopts more and more children so that he can be generous to us all. He loves having you and me as his children. It's an amazing thought. So first, we are blessed by the loving Father. Second, we are blessed in the beloved Son. It was 10 years ago that a member of our royal family, Prince William, married Catherine Middleton. They had met when they were students at university. Her mother had a business on the internet selling things for children's parties. His grandmother is the Queen. Think of the riches William had when they got married. He was heir to the throne. He will be king one day. Meanwhile, he's a prince. He had millions of pounds. He had several houses and castles all over the country. He had a personal family relationship with the head of state of the United Kingdom. And the moment Catherine Middleton married Prince William, all those things became hers. They were his, but because of her relationship with him, they were now hers as well. She was given a title, the Duchess of Cambridge. She could ride in a horse-drawn carriage with soldiers guarding her. She suddenly had several houses and castles that she could call home. And if she still owed the university any money for her student fees, she suddenly had enough money to pay them back. She'll never have to worry about money again. And one day when Prince William becomes king, she will become queen and will wear a crown. All the blessings we have as Christians are ours because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Just as Catherine Middleton received great riches and treasures because she was united to Prince William in marriage, so we are blessed because we have been united to God's Son. As this passage says, we are blessed because we are in Christ. You see, God doesn't sprinkle his blessings down on the world like glitter. He puts all his blessings into one place, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're yours when you're united to him. Listen to all the time the phrases in him or through him are mentioned in these verses. Verse 4. For the Father chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ. The meaning's the same. We're heirs of God because we're in Christ, who is the Son of God. Every blessing God the Father has given us is ours in Christ. Before we could do anything to earn his salvation, before we could do anything to lose it, as if that were possible, before creation itself, God chose that a people would be holy and blameless, adopted into his family. And the way this would happen would be in Jesus. And the moment we trusted in Christ, we were united to him. As united to him as your little finger is to your hand. And because we were united to the chosen one, we became chosen. We share in all the blessings of Jesus because we are in him. We're his body. Because we're joined to the one the Father has chosen, so you and I are chosen too. So two things. Election is corporate. What I mean is God doesn't first choose individuals and then unite them to his Son. He chooses his Son, and then anyone who believes in him is united to him. So that together with him and with Christians throughout the world and throughout history, we become elect in him. Second, election is not a mystery. It's sometimes taught that Christian assurance is based on God choosing us individually before creation. But rather than encourage us, it's often led Christians to feel despair. Since we can't look back into the eternal decrees of God to see if we're one of the lucky individuals, the only place we can look is in ourselves to see if there's any evidence of us being real Christians. And sometimes we seem to be showing signs of progress and others not at all. And there's always the possibility in this way of looking at things that my faith isn't really faith at all. I'm just deceiving myself. So often we pray again and again to become Christians. No, if you want to know a true assurance, you must never look at yourself. You never need to look anywhere else except at Jesus. He is God's chosen and beloved one in whom God is well pleased. If you trust in him, you are part of his body, united to him, and you share in his election. You share in the joy and the security of being chosen by God. You see, election and predestination in Ephesians are not about who is saved and who isn't. It's about how we're saved. God's choice is in Christ. We're chosen as we put our trust in him, the chosen one. Here's another in him. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Before we put our trust in Christ, the Bible says we were slaves to sin. We were under God's judgment. But by dying for us on the cross, Christ gave himself as a ransom for us, so that in him we have forgiveness and freedom. In our culture, you know, you can never do enough to make up for your past. There is no forgiveness. There's no atonement. But in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And when Christ forgives us our sins, they stay forgiven forever. So in the past, we were chosen in Christ. In the present, we have freedom and forgiveness in Christ. How about the future? Here's another in Christ, and it's verses 9 and 10. And God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth together under Christ. All our relationships in this world have been broken by sin. Our relationship with our environment, with one another, with God himself. But God's plan, written before the creation of the world, is to bring all things together under Christ. You know, it's been easy to feel discouraged this year, worn out, or intimidated perhaps by the culture around us. Again, in Ephesus, the church must have felt very intimidated living in the shadow of that temple of Artemis. The world came to Ephesus to worship Artemis, and the church must have felt very small at times. But this passage tells us that we who are united to Christ are caught up in the biggest thing there is. We don't need to be anxious about the future. There will always be challenges ahead, but God the Father is working towards that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be head over everything. And you know, it's begun already with the church, as we'll see in future weeks. So past, present, and future, all the Father's blessings are found in his Son. And as we come to Jesus ourselves, these blessings are ours. We're blessed by the loving Father. We're blessed in the beloved Son. Briefly, as we end, we're blessed as the Holy Spirit makes his mark. Because the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned explicitly until verse 13, we might think he doesn't have very much to do. But look back at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All the blessings the Father gives us are spiritual. They are ours through the Holy Spirit, who makes them ours and writes our name on the gift label. Look down at verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. A seal shows that something is authentic and genuine. Here's my license to serve in the Diocese of London, given to me by the Bishop of London 7 years ago. It says at the bottom, in testimony whereof we have caused our episcopal seal to be affixed. There it is. The bishop's seal shows it's authentic. It belongs to him and it comes in his name. Most seals like this one are outward seals. But the seal with which God has sealed us is an inward seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. It was very dramatic for the believers in Ephesus in Acts 19. When they were baptized into the name of Jesus, immediately they received the Holy Spirit. But whether it's dramatic or not, we don't just know what God has done for us in Christ outside of ourselves. We have this inward seal of the Holy Spirit, confirming to us and to others that God has made us His and that He is at work in our lives. We are blessed as the Holy Spirit makes His mark. He's a mark of ownership. He's also a guarantee. Verse 14. He, the Spirit, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Just up the road from us here in London is Regent's Park. During the summer months, you can pay a small deposit and hire a rowing boat to row on the lake there. The deposit means, of course, that you take care, because the logic is, damage the boat and you lose your deposit. We saw in verse 7, through Jesus' death on the cross, God has paid for us. Verse 13, He's given us His Spirit as a mark of ownership. He hasn't yet collected His goods. We're still awaiting for the day when Jesus returns as head over the universe and receives us as His brothers and sisters. But in the meantime, God has sent us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee that that future will come. And in giving us His Spirit, God has made the most amazing commitment to us. The deposit He has given us is worth far more than we are. It would be like hiring one of those rowing boats at Regent's Park and leaving your grandmother as the deposit. God is so extravagant in making sure we have all the blessing of being His people when Jesus comes again, that He's given us the third person of the eternal Trinity as a guarantee. So the Holy Spirit makes all God's blessings personal for us. He's God's mark in us that we are His, and He's God's deposit in us that He will return for us. So where does the church fit? Can it really be that important? It doesn't feel like it sometimes. This last year or so, many of you, like me, may have felt very tired and discouraged. Even the thought of coming back together as a church may feel more than you can cope with. If it does, you need to take to heart all the more these opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is the key to everything. All God's plans and purposes are in Him. The heavens, the earth, the galaxies, the angels, the skies, the plants and animals, history and humanity, everything finds its God-given destiny in Jesus of Nazareth. And amazingly, the church, united to Him, finds itself at the center of all things too. In the opening words of Paul's letter, he turns our world upside down. In God's eyes, the church is at the center of the universe because Jesus is at the very center. Surely our response is simply to stand back in amazement and, like Paul, to praise God for His goodness. Let me lead us in a final prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for all You have given us. When we were Your enemies, You sent Your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. You forgave us our sins. You adopted us as Your children. You promised us eternal life on a new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. And You have come to live in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. We don't deserve it. And we pray that You would make us grateful for all that You have given us, and that You would help us this week to live as Your children, to Your praise and glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen.